Hey, y'all, welcome back to another episode of Well Lit Path. As we look at our passages today, Psalm 47 and Psalm 48 are psalms of great praise for a mighty, conquering God. But first, how was your week? Over this weekend, we had a men's camping trip with some men and young men and some boys from our church. It was a great time of fellowship, relaxation. And as I sit here and think about the time that we spent together, are we thankful? You know, I look and God has put some great men in my life, men that challenge me intellectually, spiritually, and physically, but do I thank Him for them? And do I thank them? You know, as we take a look at our lives, who is God placed in your life? You know, for me, I think of my wife, Crystal, who I've said many times has challenged certain Christian preferences I had early on in life. I thank God for putting her in my life to drive me to dig into His Word and seek out the truth in what I believe and in what He would have me believe. You know, my former pastor and good friend to this day, Colin Hirsch, he challenged me in the same way. We'd sit and talk about something that I had held to that I felt was a core belief, and he'd challenge me to find substantiating Bible passages to back them up. And again, this drove me to study and to prayer in search for clarity. You know, these were never questions about the mode of salvation or salvation by grace through faith or anything to do with the key doctrines of our Baptist faith, but they were preferential teachings that I had adopted as doctrine without studying them out for myself and forming a belief structure around God's Word instead of an interpretation of it. And even today, I'm constantly challenged by our pastor and other men in our church to study. And I'm thankful for the challenge presented because it draws me deeper in knowledge and it draws me into a deeper relationship with God. You know, I find that the more time I spend with Him and the closer I draw to Him, the more clarity He provides. And I'm sure you've seen that in your personal study as well. The closer we are, the more obedient to Him, the more He shows how He is worthy of our praise. And in constantly pursuing a relationship with the only God that pursues us, we see how great our God is, how majestic, how worthy of our praise, our worship. We see the grandeur of His plans. We begin to perceive just the slightest inkling of His infinite wisdom. And then we realize that we've barely scratched the surface. Do we praise Him enough? Do we thank Him enough? Do we celebrate Him enough? Are we exuberant enough about how we praise? You know, He's the conquering King. He is the undefeated champion. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. And the psalmist here in these two psalms continues his praise of God in Judah's victory over the Assyrian army. And there's much for us to learn about our God in our praise of Him in these psalms. Psalm 47, beginning in verse 1, "Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great King over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom He loved, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Chapter 48 and verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. I gotta ask, where's our hand clapping in church? Where's our hand raising in church? Well, what are we afraid of as Christians? What are we afraid of as Baptists? Where has fear or shame or anxiety gripped us in that we feel we cannot or should not praise God in the ways that he prescribes in his word? Are we not to worship him with passionate hearts? Is his majesty not to be reflected in our worship of him? You know, imagine with me for a moment a worship service. Everyone singing, everyone with hands lifted to our great God. People clapping in time as we sing, he is the Lord, forever his truth shall reign. Heaven and earth rejoice in his holy name. He is exalted. The King is exalted on high. How exalted is he by the face without a smile on it at these words? By people gripping the pew or the chair in front of them so tightly that they cannot, dare not, raise a hand in praise. You know, I've come to believe that we've let the Pentecostal and the charismatic movements rob us of our joy and our delight in our praise and our worship. For fear of giving a semblance of chaos or something untoward, we're afraid to worship our God in spirit and in truth, choosing instead to focus on the truth for fear that the spirit would move us to shout aloud and glorify his name. You know, where are the glories and the hallelujahs that are so prevalent in the Psalms? We are New Testament saints, but we need to take a page from our Old Testament counterparts in their worship. You know, maybe it's because we haven't seen God slay an army for us. But hasn't he? You know, they didn't get the benefit of having a complete Bible or the knowledge of a risen Savior. And while God may have not slain an army before us, he has slain death for us and conquered our sin, paying a debt we did not owe. And what more do we need to be wowed by for us to get out of our seat and worship a worthy, mighty God? I'm going to give you a secret challenge. If you attend Lake Worth Baptist Church and you listen to this podcast, I challenge you next Sunday to raise your hands, both of them, to God's glory in our song service. And you know what? Don't do it as a dare. Don't do it for posterity's sake. If the Holy Spirit moves your heart as we sing praises to our glorious God, lift both hands and glorify the God who has set you free. Lift hands that are unshackled from sin and the slavery to our former master. Raise your hands to honor the one who has made us free indeed. Let the worship of the same God who delivered Judah have such an impact on our hearts that we cannot resist praising him the way that he sees fit, with lifted hands and open hearts. This same God is to be feared by those who do not love him, who do not believe in him, who do not glorify him. You know, what they don't realize is that one day they will glorify him. They don't fear him. They don't praise him because they don't know his power. They don't know of his might. If the world at large could really see the graciousness and the matching terribleness of our God, how could they not believe in him? But the devil has deceived them. Just as he said to Eve, oh, God isn't who he says he is. God doesn't want what's best for you. You know, God's actually keeping things from you. These are all lies from the deceiver. Lies to get us to live in misery. Lies to get us to live a life less abundant than God wants. Our God is a benevolent king. He wants what's best for us. And he wants what's best for the unbeliever. The Bible says he's not willing that any should perish. Yet, he gives free will. This is the greatest of all kings, the most just, the most righteous. There is none like him. Well, God isn't fair, some people might say. And you know what? I have to agree with them. Absolutely correct. If God were fair, he'd let us all go into an eternity without him, because that is what we deserve. We broke the law. Fairness dictates that because of this, we should endure the punishment and the repercussions of breaking that law. You know, Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm going to tell you, we don't want God to be fair. We want God to be exactly who he is, long-suffering, full of love, giving chance after chance for us to come to him, to be subject to him, to be protected by him. It is he who sets up kings and tears down empires. Daniel 2:21 tells us, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And in all of his patience, the evil that some kings and rulers do are all part of the narrative of his will. We wouldn't know good unless God had revealed it to us. And it's the knowledge of good that allows us to identify evil. Just as God allowed Pharaoh to rule, he used Pharaoh to strengthen the trust and resolve of his people. He used Pharaoh to show his people that God was powerful to deliver them. We don't know why God allows certain rulers to rule, but we're also not God. His ways are far above ours, and we show our foolishness when we try to understand the where, when, how, and why of his workings in a past, present, and future that is far beyond our lifetime and our understanding. You know, in the things that we don't understand, in a world that we cannot comprehend, He chooses our inheritance for us. It's God who determines our eventual reward. Sure, it may be difficult at times to measure the impact of our faithfulness in this life. If all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, how could this possibly be a reward that we would desire? But our rewards here on earth are just temporary. You know, our pastor, Zach, said it so well in the message this morning, and I paraphrase a little bit, don't sacrifice eternal dividends for temporal fulfillment. In his message, he spoke about how Esau gave up his birthright, the blessing of being the steward of the promises of God for his family, for the immediate satisfaction of fulfilling the hunger in his stomach, the hunger in his flesh. But the temporal is not where our inheritance lies. I go to prepare a place for you. You know that nowhere in the Bible will you find heaven described? That we know of, there were two people who saw the glories of heaven and lived to tell about it, where the saints of old and the New Testament dwell today. John and Paul were both told not to write about it, not to tell about it. Now, we do have a description of the new heaven and the new earth in the book of Revelation after God's destroyed the old instances of both. But we have no description of the heaven we go to when we pass from this life to the next before Christ's return when we're caught up to him. You know, I can only imagine that it's far greater than anything I can imagine, which just means that I can't imagine it ever. So if I can imagine how good my life could ever be here on earth, but can't imagine what my afterlife in heaven will be, there's absolutely no comparison. Why would we ever choose to sacrifice heavenly rewards for temporary gains? You know, the Bible says that he's going to exalt us in this passage to the same status as Jacob, also known as Israel, who was blessed beyond measure. Our rewards come when we delight in the Lord. If we'll remember in Psalm 37, we were told to delight in the Lord and he will give us the desires of our heart. If we delight in the things that our God delights in, our desires will align with the desires he intends for us to have. And because of this, he'll grant them naturally, because it's what he wants for us anyway. As we serve him, as we delight in him, he sets us apart. He calls us chosen, just as he chose Abraham, as he chose Isaac, as he chose Jacob. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, says 1 Peter 2:9. God has called us to something greater. God has called us to worship him for calling us. And as we delight in him, he draws us closer to him so we can delight in him even more. And then dwelling in the things that he delights in, we are a called out people set aside to his special work. As we move through the psalm further, we see that the work he has called us to is a victorious work, which should give us even more cause to praise him. You know, God hasn't set us up for failure. He's called us to conquer in his name. Wait, to be more than conquerors, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:37. Well, how can we be more than conquerors? What does that mean? You know, I believe that if you would have asked the people of Judah after God wiped out the army of the Assyrians, being more than conquerors means that we get to benefit from victory without having fought in a battle. Well, now wait, Tom. I've gone through many battles. Well, sure we have. The people of Judah were oppressed. They were in dire straits. They felt the pressure of the army outside their gates. You know, I know a lot of times what I perceive as the battle is just me feeling the pressure of the army outside the gates. I've got my armor on, I'm all geared up. But God doesn't give me the liberty to move. And as I sit and look out at the opposing army, the trial or battle in front of me, I see all of the opposition. I see all the risk. I see how I might fail. But then I never step into battle. How many times have what we perceived as a battle just been the circumstances or the situation? Yet when it comes to the battle, our God winds up fighting it for us. It's He who steps in with a shout. He sounds the trumpet. And as we think about the sound of the trumpet, it's difficult not to think of the trumpet that's going to sound right before we're caught up to meet Him in the air. That moment when He marks the beginning of the end of sin's grasp on this world. And you want to talk about eternal rewards. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And as we think of His victory in creation, His victory in salvation, His victory over sin and death, His victory over our lives, His victory when He calls us home, His victory in the final battle, and His victory in eternity, sing praises to God. Sing praises to the King of Kings. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Take a minute and pause. Right now, take a moment and think of what God has done for you lately. And be careful, because man, it's easy to let pride creep in. It's easy to say, you know what? Let me think about that. Well, He has kept me out of this situation or that situation recently. And we might think to ourselves, well, He blessed me in allowing me to get back more on my tax return. He blessed me with a raise at my job. He blessed me in some breakthroughs in my marriage. He blessed me in fill in some perceived significant thing. Well, what about the insignificant? Did he bless you with peaceful sleep last night? Did he bless you with any sleep? Did He bless you in allowing you to wake up this morning? Did He bless you with the means of having a cup of coffee, a good breakfast? What about the safety of knowing that your spouse and your kids are protected in the home that He's provided? And as you think about those things, are we getting a little closer to singing some praises? James 1:17 tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. If we think for a second that we have gotten anything good for ourselves, we need to set aside our pride and sing praises to a God who blesses beyond our wildest imagination. Well, Tom, what about unbelievers who seem to have way more than I do? You know, that's the thing about unbelievers. They don't have the advantage of knowing where their general blessings are coming from. And the Bible says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But the yield of the well-watered crop is determined by the amount of land one can plant on and the seed that one can buy. And, you know, the unbeliever may have more resources to be able to have more land to plant on and more seed to buy. But even then, they're just the recipients of God's general blessing. We have the great advantage of knowing who our blessings come from. And we can partake in his specific blessings in our lives and benefit from it because of our dedication to his service. Because we answered his call to come to him and to be obedient to him. The entire planet lives and breathes only by the grace of his good pleasure. He reigns over the heathen the same as he reigns in our lives. But we're in a position because of our relationship with him to give him glory, to praise him for it. Both the godly and the ungodly ruler are subject to God. And both will be rewarded accordingly to their faithfulness or lack of to his purpose. And God isn't exalted because we exalt him. No, his position is not dependent on us. He is exalted because he is the I am. And as we move into chapter 48, it's because he's the I am that he is our ultimate refuge, which is why we can and should praise him. He's greater above all our imaginations. His blessings and his protection that we find in his will are unmatched. It puts us at a beautiful advantage against our enemies, against God's enemies. We can praise him from the refuge he's provided for us and praise him as he promises refuge when we struggle in battle. Now, as you look at the city of Jerusalem and the mountain that it was built on, it was unique in the landscape of the time. It was practically impregnable. The natural defenses of the city, because of its topographical location, made it a fortress unmatched in the region. God used his creation to create a refuge for his people. In times of war, he not only protected them, but it gave them a strategic advantage for attacks as well, because it was the highest ground. The assault didn't matter. If the people were serving God, God fought for them. But if they weren't right with God, even the natural defenses of the city weren't good enough to protect them. Without God, they had no defense, no protection. It was their relationship with God that made the difference. You know, God has a history of fighting on our behalf when we serve him. And when he does it, it fills our enemies with wonder, with awe, and with fear. When we think of the grown-up implications of our old Sunday school lessons, think about David as he came up against Goliath. I mean, a shepherd boy with a slingshot and some smooth river stones? What were the odds of his victory? As he stood and faced the giant, who guided his arm? Who gave him the skill? Who pointed the stone at the perfect spot? David could have relied on so many other things, but instead he relied on God and was obedient to him. You think of Daniel in the lion's den. How did he get there? He obeyed God and suffered the consequences at the hands of his enemies But the consequences were never realized. In his obedience, as he was put into the lion's den, he'd never had to defend himself. He didn't have to find a place to hide. He didn't have to climb a wall and hang out on a ledge and use the natural defenses of the area to protect him. Because he was obedient, God came and shut the lion's mouth. In light of God's commitment to protect us and to bless us when we obey and serve him, who can stand against? Just as he gave Judah victory against the Assyrians, he gives us victory when we obey and when we call on his name. He causes the enemy to flee. He dashes the onslaughts of our adversaries like ships tossed against rocks in a storm. And while he is our shelter in the time of storm, he can and will use that same storm to destroy those that give chase, those that are the stirrers of the storm. God will establish his victory forever, and none will be left standing to oppose him. I mean, haven't we seen him be victorious before? And does that not set our minds to how he will be victorious again? When we consider his love for us, when we consider how he protects us, we should draw on how he's taught us in the past with his faithfulness and his preservation. And that should teach us to teach about his faithfulness and his preservation and pass on the truth of it for generations to come. You know, one of Israel's greatest failings was to remember how God loved and bless them. They would get so caught up in the blessed now that they would forget where they came from and how they got there. But before we point a finger, this is true of us too. We so often forget where God's brought us from and get in a mentality of inherent spirituality. But the goal is growth. The goal is to tell people about Christ, bring them into the fellowship of the church after their salvation, teach them how to glorify God in their lives, and repeat and propagate this method over and over again. As we grow, so should they grow, so should Christians grow. We have to mark the core doctrines of our faith and hold to them. It's not the church hall or the fellowship hall that keeps us from temptation. Just as the city of Jerusalem was not the thing that protected the people of Judah from their adversaries. It's not our lofty steeples and beautiful auditoriums or sprawling church campuses that protect us from our flesh and the temptation of the world. God is our refuge. Seeking refuge in anything we can fashion or turn to with our hands is a misplaced faith. You know, whether it be a pastor, a Bible translation, a preference, a pew, a building, these things are not where our hope lies. Our hope lies in a God that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we consider the consistent and faithful nature of our God, we shouldn't be able to contain the worship that floods into our minds that wants to escape from our lips. We shouldn't be able to contain our awe and our excitement at what he's done for us. We, who are no better than Israel, truly undeserving of God's favor, have been made to be joint heirs with Israel, joint heirs with Christ. Let our lips not be silent. Let our hands never stay at our sides. Let our lives sing hallelujah. Praise him. Praise him. Thanks for walking with me a while as we read the word together. Won't you join me again next week and we'll walk just a little further? If you like the podcast, go ahead and hit that follow button. If you have any questions about salvation or general podcast questions, reach out to us via email at podcast@lakeworthbaptist.org. Go ahead and follow us on Instagram and Facebook by looking for LWBC_publications.